Good morning. Returning to Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the seed. In 2005, a book came out called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And in it, Christian Smith did a very extensive research project on what teenagers believed about God. And he interviewed various teenagers and did some surveys and then produced a video or a DVD that sort of summarizes his studies. And I want to play a clip this morning of a short interview of one young lady who tells of her personal testimony about her relationship with God. And they ask her some questions, and they put them on as a couple of them as subtitles, so I'll read those when they come up in case you can't see them from the back. But I think this is relevant to our lesson on the parable of the sower and the seed.
I'm in the 10th grade, and I live in Nampa, Idaho. I grew up in the Nampa First Church of the Nazarene my whole entire life. I started from when I was a baby until now. I think I have a really good relationship with God. I pray with Him every single morning on the way to school. I try to do my devotions every single day. It's really hard because, you know, it's your life. You have a job. You have school. Things, sometimes you get tired and you just want to go to bed.
What does God require of us?
It's not like He requires, He just would like us to follow Him, follow in His footsteps, do the right thing. But everybody's going to make a mistake. But that's what the good thing about God is you can ask for forgiveness and He'll forgive you right then and there.
What does Jesus have to do with any of this?
I don't know.
What do you think about Jesus?
What do you think about Jesus?
I don't know. I don't really know.
Well, that's a little shocking when you think about a young lady raised in a church. But for our own lesson today, really that's what Mark is trying to answer. What does Jesus mean to us? What does Jesus have to do with anything relevant to our relationship with God? And He is telling us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He wants us to know the answer to that question. And the answer is that Jesus Christ is really the heart and soul of the gospel. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. He is very God of very gods in the flesh. Very God of very God in the flesh. And when we read His book and we read the various accounts, and the stories that are here and the accounts of parables and so on, we need to ask the question, what does this tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Because He includes the items in here to present that information. And He does it because we need to respond to that. We need to know the answer as to who is this man. And the answer is that we really don't know God apart from Jesus Christ. You can say you know God. You can say you pray to Him. You can say you want to try to please Him. But if you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not know God. The book of Mark comes to us in, and I think, four parts. You know, easy to kind of remember what's in here. And this is a review, of course, but the initial 13 verses presents for us the fundamentals of the gospel message. And then he spends a large part of the book, verses 14 of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 10, presenting the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work. And it's really built around the verse that we recited this morning, Mark 8:29, where Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers the question, "You are the Christ." And that is, he's the one sent by God, and he is the Savior. And having answered that question, then he begins to direct their attention toward the second part, which then enters in chapter 11 and goes to most of chapter 16, where he presents this critical work, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the book concludes with a section which anticipates the continuation of the gospel to this very day. In the initial section, we are presented with the fundamentals of the gospel message. He doesn't expand on them, but he presents us with the facts. And initially tells us that Jesus is the long-promised Christ, and he does so through a brief statement of the ministry of John the Baptist, and then linking John the Baptist with the prophetic word from the Old Testament that says that the Messiah is going to be preceded by a messenger to prepare his way. He introduces the idea that the issue that Jesus came to deal with is the issue of sin. As he just mentions that the ministry of John the Baptist is calling people to repentance. He presents to us that Jesus is the Son of God, a very brief announcement or a brief description of the baptism of Jesus Christ as the three members of the Godhead are present, so that we see this is a very remarkable entrance of God himself into the human arena. And then he introduces the idea that Jesus came to deal with the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And this comes to us in a very cryptic account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The details Mark's not interested in at this point. He wants us to know that Jesus came and the devil engaged him immediately, because that really is the issue, to deal with the devil and the power of sin and the curse. Then he turns to the ministry and just briefly listing some of the things that are there that are important for us understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It came preaching, which will play a role, a good lead into our lesson for today. He came calling disciples, which has to do with the continuation of the ministry and also with the character of the ministry in individuals. Casting out demons, again, begins to expand upon the idea that he came to destroy the works of the devil. He healed diseases, which deals with the curse and his power over the curse. He obeyed the law, which deals with the subject of the righteousness of God. He forgives sins, which deals with the inadequacy of the law to provide that deliverance from sin. He came to call sinners to repentance, and then he came to establish a new covenant, not said in that many, in those words, but talking about him being the Lord of the Sabbath. That is, he's the one who defines those terms, but then he comes to bring new wine and new wineskins. So we're barely into his ministry, the end of verse 12 in chapter 3, and we have a lot more chapters to go, but we're expanding on what it means that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the last text that we had last week really, I think, emphasized our response to him, and there were three responses. The response when he called his disciples to follow him, and then we had the response of the scribes in their overt hostility to him, saying by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons, accusing him of being demon-possessed. Then we had what I call friendly rejection. That is, his family coming. They did not hate him. They did not want to see him die. But they, at this point, really did not believe in him either. And their hostility, although of a different nature, a more congenial hostility, was hostility nonetheless. And the text ends with a statement that emphasizing that following him, responding to him, really was obeying the will of God. and that subject will come up again. Today we have the parable of the sower, and it comes to us in three parts. The parable is presented in the first part of the chapter, and then there's an explanation of parables in the middle, and then finally an interpretation of the parable. And all three synoptic gospels present it, and all three present it in the same manner. And I'm going to present it in a little different manner because I want to look at the explanation first, and then we'll just briefly comment on the parable, and then talk a little bit about the interpretation of the parable as well. So initially, the text begins by telling us that he taught many things in parables. Verse 1, and again he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat on it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things in parables, and said to them in his teaching, and then he proceeds to present the parable. Now, we already had mention of parables in the last lesson. We had chapter 3, verse 23, where he said to them in parables, and then he used these little short statements, the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And then if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And then he talks about Satan rising up against himself. And so we've already been introduced to the idea of parables. In fact, that was a bulk of what Jesus taught, according to Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, where it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So, apparently, according to Matthew 13, a very large amount of what he taught to them was a series of these stories that we call parables. And the short version that people like to say is it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and I don't know that you can do better than that. It's a story that's taken out of human experience, something that people might be familiar with, and it teaches or illustrates a spiritual truth. It is distinct from a fable. A fable is also a story with a meaning, but it usually has fantastic figures like animals that talk or trees that talk. These are taken from more natural kinds of human experiences. An allegory is perhaps a little bit similar, but allegories are usually a little more complex, and they usually carry with them, actually built into them, the interpretation. Perhaps an example of an allegory form in the Bible would be the statement, I am the vine, ye are the branches, so that it's a picture, but the interpretation goes along with the picture, rather than having to say, what did you mean by talking about a vine and branches? Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is an example, and there you have a lot of imagery, but there's a whole lot of interpretation in explaining what the story means. Probably the closest thing to a parable is a proverb, and I already read those short statements in Mark chapter 3, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And that's a very short statement, but it's preceded by this fact that it's a parable. On the other hand, if you read in Proverbs, you can find on several occasions where there are proverbs that are several verses in length, thinking perhaps in chapter 7 where it talks about the harlot who's seducing a young man, and it goes from verse 6 down to verse 23. So that might very well be a parable, but it's in the book of Proverbs. So that probably a parable is an extended proverb would be maybe another way to think about it. The purpose of the parables is given to us in this middle section, verses 10 through 12. And the Lord says that it really is a gift to those who have been granted the privilege to understand truth. Verse 10, but when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. So that to you has been given. And in the Gospels, a large part of the parables were given to communicate truth concerning the kingdom of God. And this is described here as the mystery of the kingdom in verse 11. And we know from other discussions we've had as we study Mark, and we'll see more, that the kingdom of heaven is the ultimate kingdom of heaven, but it also is referring to the gathering together of the people of God by faith, so that it is, in a sense, present as we're all part of the kingdom of heaven now, in the sense that we're all believers, but it ultimately will be in its full form in the eternal state when the kingdom of heaven will be totally pure with Christ reigning physically on the face of the earth. And that truth has not been revealed in its fullness as clearly as it is now. And so it's described as a mystery. And Colossians 1:26 is a good text that describes what a mystery is, and it talks about things that were not revealed but are now made manifest. And so that a parable is a story that's intended to communicate truth about the kingdom of God to those who have been granted the ability to understand that lesson. But conversely, or on the other side, the text tells us that there are some who have not been granted that ability to understand the truth of the kingdom of God. It says, to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So, and then he goes on to cite this quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. And he actually does kind of a paraphrase of Isaiah 6, 9. If you read the Matthew account of this same story, of the same parable, Matthew quotes Isaiah 6, 9, I think word for word. But Jesus gives the interpretation of what is meant here. And you perhaps recall that the account in Isaiah chapter 6 is where Isaiah has a vision of God, a vision of being in the very presence of God, and a sense of his own unworthiness. And the Lord speaks and asks who will go. And Isaiah says that he will. He says, here am I, send me. And so then the Lord says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And Jesus says what that means is, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he says, Lord, how long? And then he talks about really until a time of great judgment that is to come. So that the text in Isaiah is telling us that this is an exclusion from understanding the truth because of the judgment of God. And so that really the miracle here is, or the astonishing thing here is not that God would block people from the truth, but the miracle is that God would grant people understanding, because those who've been granted understanding are really no different than anyone else. And that principle is established for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, where we're taught that the natural man doesn't receive the things of God, and it's because of our sinfulness. And we're all in that category. And so we have no ability to understand the explicit statements of Scripture or of God's revelation. And in a sense, the parable demonstrates that judgment. That is, if God spoke explicitly and said things without a parable, people would not be able to understand anyway. That's what the principle means, because God has blocked their understanding of the truth. But almost as if to exaggerate that point or to emphasize that point, he speaks in parables, so that he speaks the truth in a cloaked form so that you can't understand what he's saying. And it really, the parable itself is a parable of this truth that the natural man perceives not the things of God. Matthew 11, 25 states it more explicitly, so the Lord doesn't need parables just to make that statement. And you'll remember when I read this, and the Lord is praying, Jesus is praying, and says, that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that the Lord Jesus is pleased that the Father has executed judgment to confound the wise, and because it pleases the Father, and it also pleases the Father that he reveals truth and reveals it to some that they might understand and be delivered from their sins. So that the purpose of the parable is to communicate truth to the people of God and to block truth from those who are under condemnation and judgment. Now, let's look at the parable and just briefly go over the elements of the parable. It begins in verse 13, where he said to them, "Do you not understand this?" Verse 3. "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So the account here, the parable is, of a man going out to sow. And the manner of sowing in those days is broadcasting. They threw the seed out, not like we might do if we're planting a garden in our backyard. But they throw the seed out. And Matthew chapter 13 tells us it's the parable of the sower. And so our lesson is called the parable of the sower and the seed, when in fact the focus is on the soils. So maybe we should have said the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils, but the Matthew chapter 13 passage is Jesus speaking explicitly, and he calls it the parable of the sower. So probably we ought to rename our lesson just the parable of the sower, since that's what the Lord calls it himself. The identity of the sower is not made here. It could be the farmer himself. It could be a hired hand. But it's just the emphasis upon the seed being sown. There are several locations that the seed falls. The first is on the wayside. And this is just on the pathway that goes through or around the garden or the field. And since it's lying on the surface, the birds come and they eat it up, and there is no germination, there is no growth. The seed just disappears. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, it says some of the seed fell on stony ground, and apparently a number of commentators comment on this, so I assume that it's true, that what he's talking about is in that there were areas in the fields where there would be this hard slab of rock with just a little bit of dirt on the top. So it's not just a lot of rocks in there like I might think as I read the account, but just a hard rock with a thin layer of dirt on top. And what happens when the seed gets there, it springs up very quickly. because seed has within itself a little bit of nutrition. And so even if you just put as a kid you may have done that when you were in school, put some seeds on some wet towels and keep them moist, and pretty soon they start to grow. But there's a limitation to what they can do. And the limitation here is that there is no depth of root. And so what happens is they feed on the value of the seed initially, and then the seed needs to get some nourishment from the ground. And it can't, because there is no earth here. And so then when the sun comes up, which is the second source of nourishment for the seed, instead of being helpful, it scorches it. And the seed then withers because it has no root, no ability to sustain growth. Then we have a seed that lands among the thorns. And apparently the soil is adequate here. And there's some initial growth. But before long, all the weeds and the thorns grow up and compete for the nutrition and win. And the seed does not produce any kind of productivity or crop. Then we have finally seed that's sown on good ground in verse 8. And this is what I say here, super productive. Apparently, commentators say, and so I will believe what they say, that a typical yield in Israel is 7 to 8-fold, and a real good yield would be 10-fold. And by that means that you get a return on your seed of 7 to 8 times typically, maybe 10, but the Lord says the seed here was 30 or 60 or 100-fold. So he's really presenting a case where there is a remarkable growth, more than just normal growth in this particular account. So that's the account. And the account ends in verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he calls on the disciples to listen if they have ears to hear. And that leads into the discussion, which you've already gone over, of the purpose of the parables. But when the disciples get with him, you notice that they don't understand, which might be a little curious to us, since the point of a parable, the purpose is for people to understand who are granted that ability and then the others not. And in fact, Jesus rebukes their lack of understanding. In verse 13, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And I've listed here a series of texts in Mark that I won't turn to, but they're all these times. In addition, that the Lord rebukes the disciples for not understanding what's going on. And so you say, well, a little discrepancy, you know, here it's to make people understand, and the very ones that ought to understand don't understand. I don't get it. And I think that what the communication here is that the fact that we're granted the ability to understand doesn't mean we have the native ability to understand now, but that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit who's going to illuminate. And so what's different about the disciples than the scribes and Pharisees is that they came and they knew there was meaning there and they wanted to have that meaning, and the Lord then opens the meaning to them by himself, but subsequently for the rest of us by the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the others who were standing around, it was just a story. It didn't mean anything to them. They had no concept that God was trying to communicate any truth. So when we approach the parables, or when we approach the truths of Scripture, just because we have faith in Christ does not mean that we naturally on our own are going to have the ability to understand. But there is need for illumination, and so Jesus is going to provide that. So he begins to explain to them the parable. And first of all, he tells them that the sower is sowing the word. The seed is the word. And in keeping with Mark's gospel, he's teaching us about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So therefore, the sower is presenting or preaching or teaching the truths about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not merely the fundamentals in a simple gospel message, but really all levels of God's revelation. And this will be a lesson then on the response to the Word of God, and why it is the Word of God produces fruit in one person and not fruit in another. Because we've already seen that in this account where the Lord says, follow me, and some come, and the Lord does some very remarkable acts of God in the presence of others, and they say, you know, he's demon-possessed. And that's an example of the seed going out and meeting with different kinds of responses. Well, the first soil that we already had was that he described was sown on the wayside. And this is that soil, or that seed that is sown, and there is hearing without reception. I've put the Ezekiel passage there, and I won't turn to read it right now, but you can look it up later. But it says in essence, you know, you're preaching to these people, and they say you sound like sweet music, but then when it's all done, they just forget what you said and go on their way. And that's exactly an example of what we have here. Hearing without any kind of reception. The word comes, but it doesn't penetrate. It's on the surface, and Satan comes and takes away the word. And we have that described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, the god of this world blinds the minds of those who do not believe. There is no response. It's the same as if no word is proclaimed at all. And that example, of course, we see. Acts chapter 13, verse 10, Paul is rebuking Elymas, the sorcerer, and he says, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? So that the role of the devil is to prevent the word getting in at all. And it might be preventing it completely, or it might be taking portions out so that you have an incomplete understanding. So then the question is, what do we see in an illustration like that, or an instance like that? And perhaps our little friend Michaela Page, from that we just listened to a little while ago, might be an example for that, because she has been exposed to the truth. She grew up in a Nazarene church, and although I don't always agree with all the doctrines of the Nazarenes, I cannot believe that you would sit in a Nazarene church and not hear teaching about Jesus Christ. They are fundamentally sound in that regard. And yet, when she talks about her relationship with God, she has no clue who Jesus Christ is or that he might mean anything to her. That truth has been snatched away from her somehow. And I know that I have to believe that she heard it. And that's the reason, perhaps, that a child might be raised in a Christian home, she apparently was, and not respond to the gospel. It's not any indifference or, I mean, there's no hostility, really. It's just nothing. No understanding, or only a partial understanding of the truth. And that's a work that the devil's doing a lot in our own country today. We're involved in a spiritual warfare, and the approach to that kind of soil, as with the other two that we'll follow, is that we need to pray that the Lord will hinder the devil in his work of preventing the seed having any kind of impact. And it can happen in any place, in any group that we might think of. Next, we have the seed that's sown on stony ground. That is the word of God that comes into this kind of setting. And there's an immediate response with joy, it tells us. And you need to understand that that is natural joy, because the text says that there's no root in themselves. That is, there's no penetration of the root of the word into the soul of the individual. It is a superficial response, because there is really no soil. It's the hard, stony heart of Ezekiel chapter 36, when the Lord says when he's going to do a work in Israel, he's going to replace their stony heart with a heart of flesh. And the stone is there so that there is sort of some temporal kinds of response, but there is no growth of the seed in the individual. It's really a response of the flesh. And so therefore, you're not going to see any fruit of the Spirit in that situation. These will be like James talks about, those who are hearers only. And what happens in this situation is the temporary response is just that. That is, this immediate response with joy is temporary. And the word temporary, of course, we might understand differently. It could be maybe many weeks, many months, maybe even many years. But then something comes up, and that would be tribulation and or persecution, and the individual then falls aside. And the reason for this is that the person is receiving the word in a very natural, fleshly manner, not a spiritual manner, so that he's receiving it because it provides something that he thinks is going to be good for him. But when tribulation or persecution comes, that doesn't fit the picture, because that's not why they responded. It's maybe a response to how to have a happy and meaningful life, and who wouldn't want that? Or how to join a community of people who are kind to you and like you and take care of you. Who wouldn't want that? On this DVD that I showed you, there was another clip of an unsaved girl who went to a youth group and then later quit going. But the thing that she liked about it was that they remembered her name and they were interested in her. So there was an immediate response that was satisfying to the flesh. And you notice it says persecutions for the word's sake here. You know, we are memorizing the Beatitudes, and it talks in the Beatitudes about persecution for righteousness' sake. And that's not why they're persecuted. And I think the persecution for the word's sake would be that the word's sake would be a test of your faith. And so persecutions come, and it's not obvious why you're going through these difficulties, whether it's a physical affliction, whether it's assault, attack by somebody else because of your profession of faith, or whether it's loss of a job or something like that. All these things are tribulations and persecutions for the word's sake, persecutions by the powers of hell, to try to challenge your confidence in the word. And these individuals have absolutely no confidence in the word, and so they fall aside. The Christian Smith says that the religion of the bulk of young people, since he points out that the young people believe what their parents believe, the bulk of America is what he calls moralistic therapeutic deism. That is, you got to be nice people. You know, God will help you with that way, but he's sort of up there, and he'll stay out of your life if you want him to stay out. But if you want to call him to help you, that's fine. He'll stop in and provide a little therapy for a while and then move out of the way. And that's why they come, and when they realize that there are some other aspects, like maybe demands, requirements, that God is going to lead us in different ways, they fall aside. So what do we see? We see somebody who enthusiastically embraces the gospel. It seems to meet their needs, whatever they might be, of acceptance or help with various problems. But there's no sense of the place of a plan of God in their lives, who deals with them, who is promoting spiritual growth and maturity. And before long, then, they ultimately abandon Christianity. Sown among thorns is the third. And these are ones that hear and receive the word. So apparently, the soil is at least seems to be good in this case. But there are obstacles that come along. And the obstacles are listed as the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things. The cares of this world, the priorities of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for material prosperity, that somehow that's going to make life better for us ultimately. The desires for other things, that's a very distressing phrase because it doesn't define it enough. So there may be things we're desiring that might fall into that category, but things that are going to be more important than Christ. And the result of that is that the word is choked out by the world. And the world really is a system in which we live which is in opposition to God. It, of course, includes satanic dominion, and it includes the exercise of the flesh, but it is the order out there that is competing with men and women for their affections and competes with God. Because you remember in 1 John chapter 2, it says that love of the world is incompatible with love for God. And it describes love of the world, that describes the items of the world that may well be these three things here. The lust of the flesh, that is, desire for those things that are going to satisfy our various needs for health and wealth and prosperity. The lust of the eyes, looking for those things that are going to be pleasing and pleasurable to us, riches perhaps. The pride of life, those other things, maybe those things that enhance our personal esteem, make us think we're wise and elevate our thoughts about ourselves. And interestingly, in John chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about the world and its lust passing away, but what endures is the will of God, those who do the will of God. And you remember that the story here is following after Jesus making a distinction in the world between those who embrace the will of God and those who don't. And so those who hear the word among thorns are those who are not concerned about the will of God, but are concerned about the world and the things that the world has to offer. And therefore they become unfruitful and turn aside. And implies that there's an expectation of fruit. You know, it may be a period of times involved in these cases, and maybe a sort of semblance of fruit, first forms of fruit, and you're encouraged, but then it turns aside. So what do we see? Well, we see an initial acceptance of the word, and then an enticement by the world, natural priorities, a pursuit of temporal things for prosperity more than spiritual things, other kinds of priorities, and then ultimately an abandonment of Christianity. And then finally we have seed that's sown on good ground. And these are those who hear and receive the word. They accept the word. And there is spiritual fruit. And we could list lots of things. The fruit of the Spirit clearly would be included in that. A concern for holiness would be a concern, would be there. A zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. Mortification of the flesh, concern about sin and not sinning, denial of worldly desires, a priority of the things of Christ over the things of the world. And what do we see in a case like that? Well, we see an acceptance of the Word of God and then an ongoing response to the Word of God and overt evidence of Christianity in the life of an individual as somebody who is focusing upon doing the will of God and someone who is concerned about loving the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the illustration that's given, the parable of the sower, and the description of the kinds of soils that that individual runs into. And, you know, when we think about that, I think, first of all, we ought to think about ourselves, basically. How do we receive the word? You know, we need to beware of the enemies of the gospel. And if you followed what I was saying, you probably noticed that I was talking about the three enemies of the gospel, the world, the flesh, and the devil, in reverse order. The devil, represented by taking advantage of the wayside ground. The flesh is the stony ground, the hard heart, received naturally, the word received naturally, and the world. Is the one where the weeds are all coming up. And so, you know, we need to say, how much are we embracing those three items or encouraging and cultivating those three things in our own lives, in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we receive the truth? Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, the flesh, something we struggle with. We already talked about the passage in 1 John where it says we're to love not the world. And Peter tells us to be vigilant about the devil going about seeking to devour whom he may. So that when we think about these soils, these are things we need to talk about ourselves, think about for ourselves. We need to think about for our professing Christian brother and our Christian brothers that we know are Christian brothers and sisters because, you know, we need not to cultivate and encourage those things that are going to be obstacles to the gospel. And I can think of it in a family situation, and your children are young and they start to be enticed by the world, or they start to manifest fleshly desires, we need to realize those things are terribly dangerous. Those are the things that turn people away from Jesus Christ. And we need not to encourage that. And it's very distressing to see the churches that are out there trying to bring the world and the flesh in a way to try to make Christianity acceptable. And what this parable tells us, that those things prevent Christianity. They do not enhance the spread of the gospel or the promotion of the truth in the lives of people who profess to be believers. So if you want to have a work among people, you do not bring the world in to try to promote that activity, because the world chokes it out. And you do not encourage self-esteem and the other kinds of thing to build up a person's flesh, because that also drives the truth out. What you need to do is you need to present the truth, sow the seed, and plead with God to cultivate and make the soil good. And then in evangelism, you know, there's it sort of relates to what I just said about in the church, but there's a feeling that when we evangelize people, we got to show people we're cool. You know, we got to show people that if you come with us, if you become a Christian, you don't have to give up all those neat things that are out there in the world. And so we try to make Christianity look as much like the world as we can, and we try to appeal to the flesh and the natural desires of people. And what this parable says is what you're doing is you're working against yourself. You're doing those things that will actually hinder the growth of the gospel and the reception of the gospel. And you're deceiving yourself and doing a very dangerous thing. So, you know, I just say the lesson of this, beware the enemies of the gospel. And I know that the two critical ingredients are the seed and the soil, but it makes no sense to encourage the obstacles for ourselves or for others. We need to be aware that we're involved in a spiritual struggle, and the powers of hell and the powers of the flesh and the powers of the world are lined up against us. And we need to be very, very careful that we're sowing the seed and not sowing the things that corrupt the seed and hinder the growth of the seed. So I think it's a parable, one that we're probably more familiar with than others, but maybe tend to think of it just sort of evangelism. But we ought to think about it, to think a little more broadly, and think about it in terms of our own family members, our own friends, our own fellow parishioners as we meet together. And say, you know, is my activity and my participation promoting the growth of the word in the lives of one of my friends and the people I'm around, or am I promoting those things that actually hinder that? And so I think it's a really solemn lesson, and one that the Lord has graciously given and graciously enabled us to understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and then for the fact that you have brought that truth to us. And we pray, Father, that we would value it, that we would seek it, that we would not do anything that hinders the growth of the Word in the lives of the life of ourselves, in our own lives, or the lives of one another. And we thank you, Father, for your mercy and granting us a revelation of the truths concerning the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.